Daniel was prophesying around the year 536, a number of years, but as late as 536 BC. And Zechariah and Haggai were contemporary with him. Only one Old Testament prophet and one Old Testament historian, Nehemiah, remained. And Malachi, the only remaining man to prophesy, would prophesy about the year 400. That's the year 136 years after. But he would be the last. And there would be a 400 year gap where they didn't see their signs, they didn't hear prophecy. But virtually, you can say, because only there was Malachi, there was 530 years virtually. A long while. Now, chapter 11 of Daniel was particularly given to carry the Jews through that long prophecyless time. And most precisely, it indicates when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. In addition to that particular theme, it typifies forth, it adumbrates, the character of Antichrist, the man of sin, that wicked, as the term's used in the New Testament. But primarily it dates so that the Jews in that long period, when there was so much intrigue, so much coming and going, so much conquest of nations, and all of it with Israel in the middle, they might not lose faith that God hadn't forgotten them, all these things were not out of God's control, and that the Messiah was still going to come. And so there is a pretty precise indication of the events that would follow. Much of it is too precise for us now, though the history books will explain a lot of it for us. But much of it is too precise for us to be concerned with, especially as so much of it is past. But what is revealed is that there were still some remaining kings of Persia, the Persian kingdom. Three, it says, but three notable ones, in fact. There were more than three. They would be followed by Greece. But the Greek kingdom would be headed up by Alexander, who would unite the Greeks, being himself from Macedon, and he would make rapid conquests over a very few years of the Near East and quite a bit of the Far East. But because he was a licentious man and prone to drinking bouts and what else have you, he died suddenly in his camp when he was young. And though the kingdom fell to his sons, it didn't last for any length of time worth mentioning. And in fact, his kingdom was divided to his four generals. Now, only two of those concern us. One of them goes under the, and his successors, goes under the expression of the king of the north. And that would be the Seleucus and his descendants, and the Antiochus name frequently comes up in that family, and Antiochus Epiphanes, which means bright shining, a name he gave himself, called by some Antiochus Epimenes, the madman, prefigures the Antichrist, and he will appear in the story. The other one, the other general, is Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. And he figures as the king of the south, the rulers of Egypt. Cleopatra is a name from the king of the north. A lot of their girls were named Cleopatra. And twice, they try to have a marriage alliance between the south and the north, and both times it's a Cleopatra. And even this isn't the Cleopatra of Antony and Cleopatra, even that follows later. But there's a family name there. And so it is that the third kingdom of the Greeks, the period of that, the period of the Maccabees, the history described quite well in 1 Maccabees, but that's the only real book of the Apocrypha that has any great value, and it's not inspired anyway, but it's the period covered in that history. The period of the Jews when there was no further revelation from God. And we've been reading up to the verse we've got to, of the comings and goings of the kingdom of the south warring against the king of the north. And at one time, one king and one kingdom, king always stands for kingdom in this prophecy, one kingdom would have the upper hand, and at another time, the other kingdom would have the upper hand. And always, Israel was in the middle. And would sometimes be conquered by the one and sometimes by the other. And there was, and it involved many people. I mean, for example, in verse 12, you had that the king of the south, when his heart is lifted up, he takes away a great multitude and he casts down many 10,000s. We're dealing with vast numbers every time they come here. And even when a desolation is moved in Jerusalem, it takes away the lives or causes to go into slavery, something like 800,000 people. Every time you mention here a war, a coming and going, there are thousands involved in this. So you can understand how important it was for the Jews to keep their eyes firmly fixed on Jehovah and on the Messiah. They didn't know his name would be Jesus, of course, but on the one that should come. And in a way, the lesson for us is very important, that in the coming and goings of nations, the clashings, the great things that are happening, nation warring against nation all the time, we keep our eyes fixed on God who ordains all things and on the Saviour who is in control of all. He is the conqueror going forth to conquer the souls of men, and from every period of history and out of every situation, all nations of the world, he will conquer in his heart, the hearts of those who shall believe and trust in him by the grace of the Spirit. So we are not to be afraid of the clashings, the coming and goings of nations, all of them ungodly. We're not to worry about that at all. It doesn't mean anything about God not being in control. We may cling to our Saviour, we may trust in his word, and we may know that the outcome will be that the Lord's people shall conquer. And so it goes with all this. Now, towards the time of the 170 BC, which was the time when Antiochus Epiphanes began to come in and to turn to Jerusalem and to set up the abomination of desolation, what happened was that his father had been conquered by the Romans. The Romans are now beginning to conquer, and he was driven back. And because of the conquest, they were compelled to pay, I think it was 22,000 talents of tribute to Rome. 10,000 talents, I think, up front, and 1,000 talents every year for the next 12 years. And that explains that the successor of the defeated king, in verse 20, then shall stand up a raiser of taxes. And it is because his whole kingship was spent in sending people about raising money to pay this tribute. But not only were they told to pay a tribute every year, until it was paid, they took three or four of their nobles to be hostages in Rome. And every 4 years, or every 3 years, these were swapped. But so bad a man was his son, and the brother of the one who's raising the taxes, so bad was Antiochus that they wouldn't bring him back. So he stayed there the whole 12 years. And while he was there, he made friends with lots of people in Rome. He used to live it up with the youngsters. He used to go swimming in the public baths with others all the time, wheedling his way, learning this art, which becomes the which is of satanic, of course, but which is typical of the Antichrist, deceiving, wheedling his way, trying to get into people's hearts, trying to win people's affection, rather like Absalom did. It's always this mark of Satan at work, this wheedling his way, this trying to win hearts, but not in a genuine way, in order to do it. So that when he does eventually, upon the death of his brother, he does return from Rome and comes back as a king of the north. Nobody wants him. He's described here in verse 21 as a vile person to whom they wouldn't give the honour of the kingdom. But he says, well, you know, I love my nephew, really, my brother's son. Just until he's of age, I'll just voluntarily give a bit of leadership, and then when he's of age, I'll just stand back. And that's what he said, you see. But of course, he didn't do that. He got himself authority, and he got himself power. And not only did he get himself power and win the kingdom of the north, but he then set out against the kingdom of the south. In verse 24, we read he entered it peaceably. Everybody thought he'd come with good intentions. And what he does is he overthrows the kingdom. So they have a big, verse 27, they have a big get-together, a big feast, and try to straighten things out. But each one is planning the downfall of the other while they're planning talking peace, you see. So you've still got all this mischief. And of course, it doesn't work. But Egypt had arranged to be, or had themselves got into the position that they were under the guardianship of Rome. And when Antiochus from the north really tried to overcome Egypt, we're now at verse 30 where we began the reading today, the ships of Hittim shall come against him. Now Hittim is Cyprus, but they were Roman ships. Rome was guarding Cyprus as well. So these are Roman ships. And this is the beginning now of the movement to the fourth kingdom. We've had, you see, we've had the Syrians, we've had the Persians, now the Greeks, and this is the beginning of the fourth and permanent, if you like. It shall not vanish altogether until the end of the world. The beginning of the Roman kingdom. Now the ships of Rome come against him. And he's furious that he's thwarted. And so he marches back through Jerusalem, and with his army, he is grieved, he has indignation against the Holy Covenant. He always did hate God, and he hated these Jews in particular that spoke of one God and had standards and preached standards. And so he came back. And we read in verse 30, this is going to be important, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. You see, he latched upon the turncoats. He latched upon those who were a bit dodgy in their faith. Those who haven't clung with all their heart and single-heartedness but have other things, these he wheedled his way into. And therefore he got his way into Jerusalem, just like the Trojan horse, the same principle always working. He returned and had intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, and they were his spies. He brought his army in, and they polluted the sanctuary of the strength. It is recorded in 1 Maccabees, I think, but it's certainly recorded in the history books that they had licentious dancing, that they had carousing, that they had drinking bouts in the temple. The army did this. And then they took away the daily sacrifice, morning and evening. That ceased for 3.5 years. And he set up the abomination that maketh desolate. I invited you, do you remember last week, to contrast? They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Strength comes from the sanctuary where God meets with his people and instructs them in his heart. But the abomination makes desolate. And this abomination, of course, was an idol of some god or other. Many thought it was an invented god going by the name of Jupiter. And Jupiter was not invented, but this was Jupiter of a particular place. So this was a god. But it makes desolate because God won't bless where that's there. And those that did wickedly, the Jews who were unfaithful, the Jews who did forsake the covenant, he corrupted them by flatteries and offered them positions. He deposed the high priest and offered the high priesthood to one of these, and so on. And then you've got these three or four verses that say the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, in among these were faithful people. If we were to have persecution now, I'm sure there would be many falling away and so on. But there would be some who, on principle and out of their love for the Saviour, would be true. So we're told here that they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And Judas Maccabeus undoubtedly would be one of the ones there. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. There will be those that understand the scriptures, that understand the prophecy, that understand what is going on, plead with the people to hold fast to God. And yet we read, and this will happen again in our time, or shortly after no doubt, yet they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil. So the people who are on the Lord's side, who instruct, will be put to death by sword, or by flame, or sent away into captivity, or all their property taken away and them rendered powerless. They will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil, for many days. But it's still God is at work. And when these days come, if that should happen in our land, that people come, and the real Christians plead for the majority of the church to hold fast to the doctrines, and they all fall away, yet these ones will hold fast to the teaching, this is what will happen to them. They'll fall by the sword, by flame, captivity, by spoil, many days. Now, when they shall fall, that's not in sin, that's when they'll fall in this way, they shall be hoping with a little help. That is to say, they'll be strengthened on the martyr's faggot. They'll be strengthened at the moment before the executioner's gun. The Lord will help them with a little help. The help just as they need there, but not the help that is needed to overthrow and bring everybody back to Christianity, because that's not going to happen. So it's described as a little help. Many shall cleave to them with flatteries. There will be those who follow them, but they're going to be the same. They're going to try and flatter them and tell them that, yeah, they're on their side, but they will be their undoing, their undermining. And some of them of understanding shall fall. I don't think, again, that this means fall into sin. I think it means to fall by these means. And the purpose is they won't give in, even at death. So it tries them, it purges them, it makes them white. And there'll be people like this even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And here you have constantly through this chapter and through the later part of Daniel, it's a time appointed. The time of the end is a time appointed. The time of suffering is a time appointed. The time of opposition to true faith and to Christianity is a time appointed. Even though it seems to be against the sanctuary, it is a time appointed. It brings the time of the Gentiles to a great fruition, like a boil that is to be lanced. It gives them, even though it is against God's temple and against God's people, it brings the iniquity of the heathen and of the evil into full prominence, and it allows it to grow until the time that God destroys it once and forever. And then we get verse 36, which is where we came to, and this is the bit we've not done together. Now, the king shall do according to his will. All the scholars seem to agree that we're now moving away from Antiochus, that we're now beginning to think of the Roman governors and the Roman consuls, the Roman conquerors, and moving swiftly to the Roman Empire, the Caesars, and beyond that to the popes. But the Roman domination, this last big world kingdom. And the reason that they feel that is that there are certain things in what follows between 36 and 45 that does not apply to Antiochus. For example, Antiochus did not do according to his will. He was once again forced by the Romans, verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. He was forced by the Romans into subjection. Some of you, if you know your history, may have heard of Scipio Africanus, who conquered Africa on behalf of the Romans. There was his brother in imitation of him who called himself Africanus, who conquered Antiochus, who called himself Asiaticus. So you've got these two great brothers, consuls of Rome. And it seems to be that it's this kingdom that does what it wants to do now. And Antiochus now has, and the kingdom of the Greeks is now gone. And in verse 41, where it speaks of escaping out of the hand of Edom, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon escaped from Antiochus. They didn't. But they did escape from later difficulties. So the thought is now that we are moving from the type, from the type to the reality. Okay? We're moving now out of Antiochus as representative of the man of sin to the kingdom in which that is coming. Now, I'm going to read you some New Testament passages in a minute, but will you just glance before we go there to chapter 12 and verse 11? We'll look at this another time. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, that's the same expression, abomination of desolation, that we've already had, and that was done by Antiochus, Daniel 11:31. But now let's have a look, as we move on into the New Testament, and I want to try and link this up for you as well. If we move to the New Testament and turn to Matthew 24... And if we turn to verse 15, remember that Jesus is speaking, let's say, the year 33 AD, nobody knows exactly when, but about 31, 32, 33. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains and so on. So now the Lord Jesus is speaking about an abomination of desolation, using the language of Daniel, but he says it's still future. But it was certainly fulfilled by Antiochus. But Jesus says it's still future. And happened in AD 70. Now, last week we read, but we must turn again to it now. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see what Paul used to teach. Now, 2 Thessalonians is quite an early letter. Let's say it was written about 50 AD. If it was written about 50 AD, it could still be referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70, which Jesus was talking about. But it seems unlikely because he was writing to Gentiles and not to Jews, and they would not really have any concern in Jerusalem. So, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Now, we're picking up some details here. Now, these are things that are to come. Let no man deceive you by any means. We dealt with the nature of deceit last time, you remember. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, do you see where Paul has been teaching this? Where did he get it from? Under the inspiration of the Spirit. Well, it was Daniel 11, wasn't it? The people who would backslide from the covenant. The people who would be corrupted by flatteries. You see, there will be a falling away of believers first. The end shall not come unless there be a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed. So, all right, one title for this very evil personage is the man of sin. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, son of loss, who oppose himself. The son of loss means that lostness is his characteristic. He's lost, forever lost, and he never will be anything other than darkness and lost, you see. And he corrupts with all he does. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or his will. Now this is what we've had about Antiochus. But here, this is being taught in 50-55 AD. As something that's still going to happen. This is the later fulfillment of the principles that were shown in Antiochus, but exactly the same characteristics. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Ever heard of opposition to God? Ever heard of people who deny God? Ever heard of people who oppose? And there's going to become one who's going to say that I'm greater than God. Well, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, that's the situation writ large from 168 BC, but this is years on. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? This was fundamental teaching to Paul. It's not mentioned very much, but he obviously gave them this teaching. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. I always incline to the view that the thing that holds back the power of evil is the Holy Spirit. But none of the Puritans ever took that view. They always interpreted what held back was the Roman kingdom. And I couldn't really get my head around about it, and I thought about it a lot. And I'm going to read to you a bit from the commentary of Gill later, who argues the case quite well, really. Well, he's not arguing the case, he's just stating. But you see, if you believe that this is the further transition from the Roman Empire which fell to the so-called Holy Roman Empire of the Pope and then the nations that followed, then of course the Pope as king, the Holy Roman See, cannot happen until the Roman government has collapsed. And actually, in that sense, it makes a lot of sense. And they all held this to a man. So maybe they're right. And maybe the rather more modern view that it was the Holy Spirit that held this back. See, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I'll work through this and then come back to that theme as well in a minute. Now, you know that what withholdeth, that's what holds all this power back, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity is already working, he says. Only he who now hinders will hinder the mystery of iniquity until he be taken out of the way. So if the last Roman emperor is removed, then Pope kingship then can flourish. Maybe. And then shall that wicked, same as the man of sin, described here as that wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, that's how Revelation 19 ends. That's how Daniel 11 ended. So it's all sort of future. True of Antiochus, true of the Roman Empire, true of the Pope, and true of that wicked at the very end, you see. Even him. Sorry. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I want to take you, Paul, if I forget to mention it, I want to take you into 1 John, but first I want to take you into Revelation. I might forget to go to 1 John. Will you shout if I do? If you would now like to look at we'll look at find the bit of right, yeah, Revelation 17. And verse 8. The beast. So you remember these world kingdoms are pictured as beasts. This is the Roman beast. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, perhaps that means Rome ceased, now is not as Rome, only exists as a papal thing, but at the very end, out of the pit of hell, but destined for perdition, will come one last great king, that wicked, set up by the evil one with his false prophet and prophesying before him. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now here we are. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, probably kingdoms, that is to say sub-kingdoms. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. Now, I don't want to go into all that here. But you can see that this is very future. This is before the very end. And then at chapter 19 and verse 19. The end. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that's Christ, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with to a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then in chapter 20, verse 8, they shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints of about and their beloved city. And this is the end. It's as dramatic as this and as understated as this. Fire came down from God out of heaven that devoured them. And that's the end. He shall come to his end suddenly, as it says in Daniel. And the end is as sudden as that. I don't think it means myself, literal Jerusalem. Well, we'll have to watch and see. I think the camp of the saints is every local believing church. And the powers of evil surrounded wherever that local church is, wherever the people of God are, across the world. But that's neither here nor there. Now, what I wanted to show you from 1 John is that that there are places in 1 John, if I can light upon them fairly soon, where John speaks of the Antichrist that is already in the world. 1 John 2, 18. Now, remember that in 2 Thessalonians we had the expression that... Yeah, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's what I was looking for. That's Paul's way of saying it. Okay. Now you see, the mystery of iniquity doth already work secretly. Here John says, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, anti meaning the opposite of Christ, against Christ, opposed to Christ, one person shall come, Antichrist shall come. The one that Antiochus foretells, as it were. Even now there are many Antichrists. You see? Even now there are many Antichrists. And also in chapter 4, and verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. The word spirit isn't there, and this is that of Antichrist. Nothing wrong with spirit, but it's put in there. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So even though we may not yet be seeing that final wicked, wicked one, the spirit of opposition to Christ, the very spirit that animates this wicked one so much that you can call him that wicked, and he opposes himself above God and everybody that calls God, saying that he is God, the spirit that isn't quite up to that standard, but is everywhere about, always at this time, always throughout the time of the Christian church. And even Jesus says that, in that very chapter, Matthew 24, and at verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. Now, if I may just read to you from Gill, about the interpretation of this last piece of Daniel. So you keep Daniel before you, and I'll read a little bit of Gill. I'm not sure if I totally agree with him, and it doesn't matter particularly, but I want you to see how the transition is made by the classical Protestant scholars, Puritans, and right down to Gill's time. He's a Baptist, of course, the greatest Baptist theologian probably, and interpreter of the scriptures, but how he deals with this passage. And if you'll be very patient and concentrate hard, I think I'll try and read it in such a way as it can make sense to you, but this will take me about 5 minutes. So he's talking about verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, not Antiochus, for he could not do as he would, being curbed by the Romans, as has been observed. And there are many things which follow that cannot be applied to him, but rather the Roman people under the name of a king or kingdom, rising up to universal monarchy upon the decline of the Grecian Empire, these are meant, and who did what they would, subdued kingdoms at pleasure, and gave laws to the whole world. And particularly in the little horn, and you remember Antiochus fulfilled the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8. Particularly in the little horn, or Rome papal. You see, that's how he distinguishes from Rome secular, and Rome papal, Antichrist, of which Antiochus was a type and is called by the same name. Chapter 8, verse 9, little horn. And the transition is easy from the type to the antitype, with whom everything said agrees. Now, this is fun. However, for the Pope of Rome, claiming infallibility, does or has done whatsoever he pleases, regarding neither the laws of God nor man, but dispensing with both at his pleasure, coining new doctrines, appointing new ordinances, setting himself up above councils and princes, taking upon him a power to depose kings and set them up as he pleases, with many other things done by him in an arbitrary and despotic way, both civil and religious. And with none does the character agree as with him, as well as what follows. He magnifies himself above every god that is so called, whether angels whom he commands, or the kings of the earth he claims an authority over, those gods in heaven and those gods on earth, which is the exact description of Antichrist as given by the apostle, who has manifestly a reference to this passage to Thessalonians 2. He speaks marvellous things against the God of gods, the true God, to whom angels and civil magistrates are subject, being his creatures, and acting under him. But such is the arrogance of the man of sin, that he takes upon him to speak against God, and such things as are astonishing. And it may be extremely wondered at, that he should dare to speak them as to call himself God on earth, to take such things to himself which only belong to God, as by claiming all power in heaven, earth, and hell, power to bind the consciences of men, and impose what he pleases on them, to make new articles of faith, to pardon the sins of men, to open and shut the gates of heaven when he pleases, with other blasphemies against God, his mouth given him to speak utters. And so he goes on, and that he... neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, the interpretation of this is marvellous that he gives. He regards the fathers as the apostles. And the Pope, you see, has those as his ancestors in the faith, supposedly. Right. He doesn't regard the God of his fathers, of the apostles of Christ, from whom he pretends to descend, and whose successor he would be thought to be. Now their God was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they worshipped and adored, believed in, embraced, professed and preached, but whom Antichrist disregards, though he would be thought to be his vicar on earth, yet slights him, yea, opposes and acts contrary to him in his offices of priest, prophet and king, and therefore is rightly called Antichrist. Nor the desire of women, not desirous of having wives or enjoying women in lawful marriage, but forbidding his priests to marry, as is notoriously a tenet of Antichrist and foretold by the apostle in 1 Timothy 4:3. And so he goes on. And I haven't time to go through all of it, but there is one interesting thing. And something that I had never picked up before, and that is that in Daniel 11, in this passage, you get the time, verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come in anger. Now, if you can think of the kingdom of Rome being a Western kingdom, but actually, we're going to have this transition now to Rome papal. See? And you know that what happened, in fact, was that there became two places of rule, Rome and Constantinople. A west and an east. And for the purposes of this prophecy, the kingdom of the south now is Rome, and the kingdom of the north then becomes Islam. The Saracens. The word used is not Islam here. In Gil, he speaks of the Saracens. But you see, what happened was that the kingdom of Rome was divided, Rome papal was divided, and then Muhammad arose, and with a massive, massive movement, he conquered the whole of Turkey, he conquered the whole of that area, and he took over North Africa, and came right across to Spain, you remember, and to parts of Italy and parts of France, and all this area was taken as it is to this day. And why I suddenly picked this up is I found it interesting. I thought to myself, now, really, is there a sense in which you should regard Muhammad as Antichrist more powerfully than the Pope? And our forefathers, who didn't anticipate that Islam would do what it's doing today, still came up with this, you see, that there would be this massive encroachment of the kingdom of the north against the kingdom of the south, of what they saw to be the Saracens against Christianity. And there would be this massive thing at the end. And the East would win. The East would take over Egypt. The East would have treasures of gold of the Libyans and the Ethiopians. And would come into the verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. They take over Jerusalem, you see, Islam. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So even if there are massive religious forces of Roman Catholicism and of Islam, as well as the movements of nations pitted against Christianity, those who faithfully love the Lord Jesus Christ will win, have nothing to fear except for their lives, but then we've been taught by the Lord Jesus not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Not a hair of our head shall perish even though we die, meaning that we shall be saved in our soul. We keep our hearts absolutely clearly fixed on the Saviour, even amidst all the evolutionary models of these days, even against those who tell us that it's silly to do so, that there is no God, that he can't be proved. We may cling amidst all the movement of ideas as well as the movement of nations and religions safely to the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And keeping our eyes fixed on him, we have no need to fear.